tonight. We're studying the book of Esther, so I'd like for you to turn here with me if you would. I'll try to speak loud over the air conditioner. Y'all rather meet back here or rather meet in there? See, it's always dangerous to ask because everybody, you know, we've got a lot of opinions. Well, we're in here for tonight. And if we can rearrange our setup, it may make for a little bit more room back here. All right, we're in Esther chapter 2 tonight. We're going to begin reading in verse 19. We've been working our way through the book of Esther, one of the unique books of the Bible. It's one of only two books that's named after a woman. Esther, we find, was a godly Jew. At this point, she has been chosen out of all the hundreds of eligible young virgins in the Persian Empire. The king chose her and married her. Verse 18 says, the king made a great feast to all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. He sent gifts. He made a release. The commentators declare that what he probably did was canceled taxation, you know, maybe for whatever period of time, proclaimed the holiday because he had chosen a queen and he was celebrating and he wanted the whole province, the whole empire to celebrate with him. So the celebration was a happy occasion, but can I tell you that all was not well in the empire? It may have seemed like everything was great, and at the same time, verse 19 tells us something else was going on right behind the scenes. Verse 19, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, these were the eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Well, in chapter 3, we're going to read about a very sinister plot. One of the most diabolical plots that you could imagine, that was formed by a wicked man by the name of Haman. But before the sinister plot of chapter 3, there's a plot right here at the end of chapter 2, where the king's own guards, now these are his personal bodyguards, the keeper of the door, the guardians of the king's chambers. I mean, these were men who knew the king, who had access to the king. They were in a position to murder the king, and that's exactly what they planned to do. Their job was to guard him, and they are planning to kill him. His own bodyguards, they make this conspiracy to kill the king. According to the rabbis, the ancient Jewish rabbis in the Targums, they said that these two men planned to poison Queen Esther and then to slay the king with the sword. That was their plan. The occasion is this odd verse 19, where it says the virgins were gathered together the second time. This is a verse that has baffled a lot of the scholars, wondering, well, what was the second gathering of virgins all about? Well, they just had the gathering of the virgins. when the queen was chosen from out of all of those. So what was all of this about? Well, let me give you some of the views as to what this particular verse is in reference to. One view is that this is a reference to the same virgins that are mentioned in chapter 2. You know, they were just here assembled together at the king's gate for some unknown reason. We don't know the reason why they were gathered together a second time, but it's the same virgins just gathered together a second time, assembled there. The problem with that particular view, the reason that some people have rejected it, is because they would no longer be considered virgins, or at least most of them wouldn't. If they'd already been with the king, they'd now be concubines. And the fact that they're referred to as virgins, maybe that discredits that particular view. Some believe that it is. That's the right view. That's just, maybe it was the virgins that were left that the king never got around to. You remember that some of the views were that there were 400 of them that he had assembled to decide which one was going to be his queen. The rest of them would just become part of his harem. They'd be included in his concubines. Another view was that there were 1,400 of these women that he had gathered from all over the empire. But anyway, that's one view. It was the same virgins, just another gathering. Another view is that these virgins were actually a large group that came in after the queen had already been chosen. That these were some of the ones that had been gathered from the far distant provinces, and they just got there too late. You know, the guardians that had brought them and so on, you know, travel took a long time. By the time they got them there, the queen was already chosen. But that's all right. You know, the king was just going to take them into his harem anyway. But so, you know, that's one view. And another is that the king just kept getting all the virgins that he wanted because he had an insatiable appetite for women. You want to remember, these ancient monarchs, they were kings in every sense of the word. They did what they pleased. They were greedy, ungodly, self-absorbed men who had tremendous power. Death was, if they wanted somebody dead, they were dead. Whatever they wanted, they took. I mean, they reigned with impunity, and it could just be that the man had an insatiable appetite. Maybe he was like Solomon, you know, with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, here's a man with an insatiable appetite, just like a lot of people today, you know. They're never satisfied with what they have. Whether it's a husband who's not satisfied with his wife, or a wife not satisfied with a husband, or a person not satisfied with their status or their possessions or whatever it is. Remember what the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. The person who's greedy is never satisfied. No matter what they acquire, no matter what they achieve, no matter what they attain, they're never happy. They're never satisfied. You would think that a person could be content. Now, the Bible teaches you and I that godliness with contentment is great gain. That to live a godly life, serve the Lord, be content with such things as you have, that doesn't mean you can't believe the Lord or trust the Lord for more or newer or better, because everything we have wears out, whether it's clothes or cars or appliances or whatever. So you follow what I'm saying? We can trust the Lord for newer, better, bigger. But our life does not revolve around the things we possess or own or acquire. The person who is greedy for things is never satisfied with things. They never make him happy or her happy. They never bring them peace or contentment. And whatever they get, they want something more, something else, something different, something newer, something better. Well, whatever the identity of these virgins, I want you to notice that verse 19 says something very specifically. The virgins were gathered together the second time, whether this was the remaining virgins, whether it's the same group a second time assembled together, whether it's a whole group of new virgins, whatever. Then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. It says very specifically he sat in the king's gate. Now, the gates of a city are the gates going into the palace. Were places where business was conducted, merchants set up tables and sold things there. There were political groups that met there. They discussed the business of the city and so on. There were a lot of activities going on at the gates. They were places of commerce and places of government and so forth. When it says that Mordecai sat at the king's gate, I want you to notice this. Don't think that he just sat there and played checkers with the old men. That's not what it means. He didn't sit at the gate and play checkers with the old timers. I don't believe he just hung out there like a stalker looking for some glimpse, trying to catch some glimpse of Esther either. The Targums, the ancient writings of the rabbis, this is what they said. They said that Mordecai was a minor official in the Persian, among the Persians. He was a minor official, and he had a position at the gate. That's what he did. It was a convenient place also for him to watch and listen, because apparently from the gate you got a view of what was going on in the king's palace. So some of the Targums suggest that Mordecai was a tradesman, that he actually had a table set up there and he sold merchandise there, sold his wares there. But this much would be certain, that this second appearance of the virgins, you know, as the virgins come at the king's gate, maybe they had to pass through that gate to get into the palace, or maybe they could simply be seen from the gate. This would be quite an occasion, and people would come from all over just to see it. Just if they knew the virgins were coming. It's not like they could say, you know what, it's no big deal, I'll just catch it on the 6 o'clock news tonight. This appearance of virgins from all over the empire. Remember, only the most beautiful women were chosen to come to be the king's consorts here. This would be quite an attraction. People from all over the city would come and want to see that, want to watch that, see what was going on there. But verse 20 says something else that's very important. Verse 20, Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. This is going to make a lot of difference in the next chapter, and in fact, the next few chapters. This fact that Esther never did tell the king, nor did she ever tell anybody else, that she was a Jew. She never did reveal her lineage. Mordecai had ordered her to remain silent. Verse 20 specifically says that she had not shown her kindred as Mordecai had charged her. And notice it says this, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, just like when she was brought up with him. Remember, he raised her from a child. Her parents died. He took her in. This is his niece. He raised her, his cousin. Raised her as his own daughter, loved her, treated her as his own child. Isn't it interesting? She still listened, she still obeyed Mordecai, she still submitted to Mordecai, even though she was now out of his household. She no longer lived under his roof, but she still listened. She was married, but she still listened to the advice, the wisdom, the counsel of her godly father, you know, even though he was a stepfather. Also, she was the queen. She's the queen of all Persia, but she still listened to Mordecai. So you see, the queen of Persia, the queen of the entire realm of the kingdom, would listen to the godly counsel of her father. It shows you the kind of person she was. It gives you a glimpse into her character, that she would submit to his wisdom. Now, verse 21 and 22, now that we know that, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, look, these two chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, you never trust anybody named Bigthan. That's suspicious right there. Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, they were wroth, they were angry, for some reason or other, they were really upset with the king, and they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They wanted the king dead. There's a number of reasons that have been suggested why they were angry. The rabbis said that they were actually good friends of Vashti, the queen who had been dethroned, and they were out for vengeance, you know, that they were going to get revenge. Or you just have to realize that a king, any king, makes a lot of enemies. A lot of enemies, because they do terrible things, these men. And they hurt a lot of people. So they made enemies. But during this time, verse 22 says the thing was known to Mordecai. Mordecai found out about their plot to slay the king and apparently poison the queen. An interesting little side note, the Targums say that these men were talking in a Chaldean language. They're talking amongst themselves, and they didn't think for a moment that Mordecai could understand anything they said, because Mordecai was a Jew. He wouldn't understand them. But the Targums say that Mordecai spoke 70 languages. Now, I think that's an exaggeration. If a man speaks 7 languages, he is a phenomenal linguist. To speak 70 languages is, you know, that's what you would call an exaggeration. But for some reason or other, you know, and look, again, it's the Targums that say that. It's not the Bible. So, but I'm just throwing out there what they suggested, that somehow or another he discovered this evil plot. I'll tell you what Josephus said, the Jewish historian. Josephus said that there was another guardian of the door that these two men confided in. This other guardian of the door happened to be a Jew. And this fellow, who was a Jew, told Mordecai about the plot to poison the queen and kill the king. And so Mordecai told the queen, who told the king, and you know what happened then. Verse 22, the thing was known to Mordecai. He told Esther. Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. Said, look, Mordecai told me this, and you better look into it. Verse 23, when inquisition was made. I can imagine what kind of inquisition it was. When inquisition was made, it was found out. The whole plot was revealed. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. Many versions translate that gallows. They were hung on a gallows, although some versions say they were impaled on a stake. So I don't know what the version, you know, anybody have a version other than the KJV? What does yours say?
I have the gallows, but I'm amplified next to my
team. Yeah, it says gallows.
Gallows,
yeah. That's what several of them say. In fact, there's even some commentators who believe they were crucified. But the Persians, when they executed criminals, they usually impaled them on a stake, on a wood. The Bible just uses the word wood or tree. So the Hebrews. So whether they were hung, whether they were impaled, the Persians, let me tell you what impaling was. I'm going to read to you from the dictionary what it meant to be impaled on a stake. A pointed stake is set upright in the ground, and the culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, and then pulled down by his legs until the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out by the side of the neck. It is a gruesome form of execution that allows the victim to live for quite some time in excruciating agonies. Impaling was one of the favorite forms of execution by these empires, by the Persians and so forth. So we don't know. Could have been hung, could have been impaled. It is also interesting to note, verse 23, that no reward was given to Mordecai for foiling this plot. Somehow, in all of the chaos, his good deed went unrecognized. But, verse 23 says, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. These are histories of the empire, histories that have disappeared long since, although Herodotus, the Roman historian, actually makes mention of these chronicles, so he apparently read them or had a chance to read some of them. So, Herodotus also mentions that the Persian kings were very generous in rewarding their benefactors. So if you did something for a Persian king, they felt a tremendous burden of debt to you. And to reward you, and to reward you amply, abundantly, was the normal procedure. So for this king not to reward Mordecai, this was a great oversight on his part. And it's going to play into the next chapters as we read the study. One other thing I might mention about these plots and plans to execute kings and so on, this is pretty common in ancient empires. Several of the kings of Israel were assassinated this way. Several of the kings of Judah were assassinated this way. All the way down through Caesar and so forth, a lot of these kings were assassinated by people they trusted. Sometimes their own brothers executed them, killed them, assassinated them. In fact, according to history, in 465 B.C., King Xerxes, this same king, Ahasuerus, was finally assassinated by his prime minister. So they didn't get him at this plot, but they eventually got him. So this plot is foiled. These two men want to kill the king. This plot is foiled, but a short time later, another plot is hatched. And let's begin reading in chapter 3, and we're going to read this sinister plot. After these things, we don't know how long after, but obviously several years passed. You get down to verse 7, you see it's around the 12th year of Xerxes' reign. So there have been some new developments in the kingdom. Look at what happens. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So, new developments. Haman comes on the scene and is elevated to the position of Grand Vizier or Prime Minister. He's like the second guy in command, and he's so important. Verse 2, not only is he set over all the princes, but verse 2 says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Why did they do that? Verse 2, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. New developments in the kingdom. Haman rises to prominence and power. It just illustrates how quickly politics and politicians can change, how things can look good one moment and they can look pretty bleak another moment. It also shows us that sometimes evil men are promoted to places of prominence and power and good men are overlooked. That happens then, it happens now. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Daniel that sometimes God raises up base men and puts them in positions of power and prominence. But politics and politicians and kings and kingdoms, they're so fickle, so given to change. Situations can change overnight. Things that seem favorable to us and favorable to our beliefs, Christianity, that can change overnight. I talk to myself about all of this and try not to get excited or worked up about any politician, whether good or bad. You get all excited because it looks like a good one's going to get in office and turns out that they were more despicable than the bad ones that were in before them. Or you think a really bad one's going to get in and maybe he does some good or maybe he does some bad. But you know what? It's good to just be able to trust the Lord and know that he's in charge. No matter who thinks they're in charge, you know, the Bible does say that the Lord reigns in the kingdoms of men. Evil men are often exalted and promoted. That happens in the workplace sometimes. People who are undeserving get positions they shouldn't have. Sometimes they get them by unscrupulous means. Sometimes they get them by flattering the boss, even though behind his back they say terrible things about him. Hello? It happens, you know. Sometimes people get put in positions of prominence and power because they got lots of money, lots of influence. Sometimes very evil men are put into places of power and influence simply because they have the wherewithal to buy positions of power or to bribe their way into positions of prominence. And sometimes good people, hardworking people, people with a conscience, people who work, sometimes they get overlooked. Not all is equitable in this world. Not all is fair that happens in this world. But what can we do? We pray, we trust the Lord. What good would it do you to get all angry and fall out and become bitter? That's not the way a Christian... You can't survive in this world thinking that things are always going to be fair, because you know what? They're not. You're not always going to be treated fairly. Not at work, not in the neighborhood association, or it's just not going to happen. Maybe even in church you don't get recognition for what you did, and somebody else might get recognized for your work or your idea. So you could really get bitter and angry and calloused and quit the church or quit God or quit your job. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Or you could trust the Lord. You can overcome. You can do your job because you're doing it unto the Lord, not unto men. That's what the Bible says. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. The Lord knows. The Lord sees. There is a judge who sees. There is one who knows. And you know, if we serve the Lord, he's going to take care of us. Even though it looks like things might not be going well or right or might not be fair, you trust the Lord, he's always going to take care of his children. But you can't allow yourself to be bitter or angry, right? Well, verse 2, the king gave an order. The order is that men should bow and reverence Haman. They were to prostrate themselves before him. And everybody did what was commanded, everybody except one person, Mordecai. Verse 2, but Mordecai bowed not, neither did him reverence. When all the other servants and the guards in verse 3, when they said to Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's commandment? Because everybody else, we're all bowing, we're all prostrating ourselves, just like we're ordered. But you don't. Why don't you? I love his answer. His answer is, because I am a Jew. Why don't you bow? Why don't you prostrate yourself? Why don't you give this reverence to Haman? Mordecai's answer, verse 4, he told them he was a Jew. Man, I get a lot out of that. I get a lot out of that response. Now, there has been some question as to why Mordecai would not render to Haman this reverence. Because they said, obviously, he would he would bow and prostrate himself before the king, because if he didn't, the king would have probably executed him. But why wouldn't he do it for Haman? Well, there's a couple of good reasons here that I'm going to mention. One is, according to the Targums, once again, the Jews said that Haman wore a huge golden idol, that he had it emblazoned on his garment, on his breastplate, and that it was a symbol of, you know, one of the gods, and these people claim divinity anyway, and so you bow to them, it would be like, for a Jew, that would be like committing idolatry. They're not going to do that. They're not going to prostrate themselves in front of an idol and commit idolatry. That's obviously, there was some claim of divinity on Haman's part, and no pious Jew is going to bow himself, commit idolatry in that sense. But this answer, because I'm a Jew, you know that there were certain things you wouldn't do if you were a Jew. You know there's certain things we shouldn't do if we're Christians. Why don't you do this and that? Why don't you go with all the guys? We all going out drinking, we all going out partying. Why won't you go with us? Well, you know what the simple answer is? Because I'm a Christian. I mean, we just don't do that. We're not interested in doing that. It's not like we're denying ourselves some pleasure. We have no interest in doing those things. Well, look, all the guys are getting together. It's Joe's bachelor party. I mean, he's getting married. We're all going to watch some really great porno. Why don't you come with us? Well, I'm not going to go there because I'm a Christian. Well, why won't you participate in some of these idolatrous holidays? Because I'm a Christian. That's the only explanation that Mordecai gave. I'm a Jew. And you know what? Sometimes that's the only explanation we need to give. Amen. Why won't you do that? Because I'm a Christian. Well, I know these other people, they Christians and they do it. Well, I am a Christian. You know, there's a difference in professing Christianity and possessing Christianity. There's a difference in claiming to be a Christian or a churchgoer and a person who lives by their Christian convictions. There were Jews who would have worshipped idols. Sure, they were Jews by nationality. But true, pious, God-fearing Jews would not commit idolatry. And true Christians won't either. It doesn't matter what guise idolatry tries to sneak into our society under. Idolatry is idolatry, and Christians are not idolaters. And because I am a Christian, that's reason enough for me to be separate and holy from others. There's things that we won't do simply because we are Christians. There are other factors here, however, that we need to consider. In chapter 3 and verse 1, I want you to notice this. I'm going to give you just a little bit of history, but I think you'll find it beneficial. Notice that the Bible says that Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and it calls him an Agagite. An Agagite. He is, therefore, a direct descendant of King Agag. Agag was king of the Amalekites. So Haman was a direct descendant of King Agag, king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the most ancient foes, the most ancient enemies that Israel had. In fact, the Amalekites were so despicable. Let me tell you how despicable these people were. That God cursed them. He cursed the entire nation of the Amalekites. And here's what God promised. I'll destroy them, everyone. I'll destroy them. God said that. He told his people, you are going to wipe them off the face of the earth for what they have done. And I want to tell you what they did that made them so despicable. In fact, keep your finger right here in Esther, and I want you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy. I want to show you what incensed God. These people did something. Deuteronomy chapter 25, they did something that incensed a holy God to the point that he pronounced a curse upon this people. They hated the Jews, and their method of warfare against the Jews, they were like terrorists. They didn't attack the Jewish soldiers. They didn't attack the Jewish troops. Let me tell you what they did. They targeted women and children. They targeted the elderly, the weak, the feeble. That's who they waged their warfare against. In Deuteronomy 25, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. I want you to notice what God says to Israel as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. They're coming out of the wilderness wanderings here. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And here's what God says to Israel. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you will come forth out of Egypt. This is part of the law. God is saying, I want you to remember how the Amalekites dealt with you when you left Egypt and you were in your wilderness journeyings. How he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now, I want you to consider what it is he's saying. When Israel came through the Red Sea and began their wilderness journeyings, you know, they would follow the cloud by day, and protected by the pillar of fire by night. This procession could stretch out for miles and miles and miles and miles as the Jews followed as the Lord led them through the wilderness. Naturally, those that would gravitate to the back would be the aged, the women, especially women with small children. That's the ones that would be all in the back of the line, and that's who the Amalekites attacked. They didn't attack them from up front. They didn't come after the soldiers. They were cowards. They were terrorists. They attacked the weak, the feeble, those who couldn't defend themselves. They're just like these fanatical Muslims today who target innocent people, women and children, killing passengers on buses or airports or wherever it is. It's the same spirit, beloved. It's the same spirit. Hate the Jews, kill them in any way they can, but target the weak, the feeble, those who are unable to defend themselves. The Bible says specifically, they had no fear of God. They attacked those who were defenseless. Therefore, verse 19, it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, notice what God says, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Don't forget. You're going to blot these people out. Israel, he says, will be God's hand of judgment. You know, God can bring judgment upon a people, a nation, a city. He can bring it any way he wants. If he wants to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire and brimstone out of heaven, he can do that. Or if he wants to bring judgment upon a city, a nation, by bringing another nation against them to destroy them, he can do that. God does what he chooses. He says he will erase Amalek. He will destroy them. And who did he choose? Who did he choose to be his hand of vengeance? He chose Israel. And let me tell you what happened. Over in 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but there's an interesting passage over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. There was a king named Saul, the very first king of Israel, who waged war against the Amalekites. And this is what God told him specifically to do. Don't spare them. this nation is under divine judgment. They ought to be exterminated. Don't spare any of them. Slay them all. But if you remember the account, Saul kept, he captured the king, whose name was Agag. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept him alive. Well, let me tell you, if you got a king, think of all the ransom you can get. He kept him alive. He kept the best of the animals and sheep and all that. Everything that he was told to do, he didn't do, even though he defeated the Amalekite army. And here comes Samuel. Uh-oh. And when Saul sees Samuel coming, I want you to read 1 Samuel 15. It's a great chapter. Take that. That'll be your homework assignment. Read that, besides reading Esther. Anyways, Samuel's coming. Saul sees him, and he says, "Oh, Samuel, it's so good to see you." He says, "I have done everything that God told me to do." And Samuel says, "Really? Well, then what's the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? Where'd the sheep come from?" And Saul says, "Oh, well, you know, these people, I mean, they kept all of those sheep. I told them to kill them, but no, they kept all the sheep." And he says, "Well, who's this king over here that you kept alive? Agag, whom you were ordered to execute." Well, Samuel made short work of Agag. He took the sword, and the Bible says he chopped him in pieces. Well, it's interesting point, but let me take you back to where we are right now in the book of Esther. Agag, the king, was an ancestor to Haman. Haman was an Agagite, a direct descendant of Haman. And here's something else that's very interesting. Mordecai was a direct descendant of King Saul. Mordecai was a Benjamite from Kish, Saul's father. So what you've got here is the Amalekites, who hated the Jews, attacked the Jews, wanted to kill the Jews. You've got centuries of animosity and hatred and bitterness, bitter hatred, centuries of it, all accumulated into Haman. And when he found out who Mordecai was, well, I want you to notice back in the book of Esther. Y'all running with me? All right. When he found out who Mordecai was, verse 6, notice this. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Look, when he found out who Mordecai was not bowing to him. Mordecai was not giving him the reverence that he deserved. He said, "I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. That wouldn't be enough." He says he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. "I'm not just going to kill him. For they had shown him the people of Mordecai." He found out that Mordecai was a Jew. "Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Well, four times in this book, in the book of Esther, four times Haman is specifically called the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 3 and verse 10, in chapter 8 and verse 1, in chapter 9 and verse 10, in chapter 9 and verse 24, he's called the enemy of all the Jews. Haman was incensed. In fact, if you look back with me to verse 5, "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." One thing you never do, you never you can never ignore a man who's full of pride. Because, boy, they want to be recognized. He had a title. And you dare to affront him by failing to give him the reverence that, that they believe they deserve, you get fury. You get incense. You get rage. And not just, this is not just human rage. This goes into the realm of the diabolical, demonic-inspired rage that, that hates an entire race of people. Not enough to kill one man. He wants to kill the entire race of people. He wants to kill all the Jews. So Haman has a very unique distinction in history. He is the first demon-possessed leader to wage a genocidal war against the Jewish people. He wanted to erase them all. Now, he would be followed centuries later by Antiochus Epiphanes, and some millenniums later by Adolf Hitler, who was successful in killing at least 6 million Jews. But I want you to know that there's going to arise one more world leader whose plan it is to exterminate the Jewish people, but this time not just the Jews, but also the Christians. One more leader is coming on the scene. The Bible calls him Antichrist. The Bible says that he will wage a diabolical war against Israel and against Christians. And can I tell you why? It's because they will not bow down and reverence him and take his mark. Just like Mordecai, I am a Jew. I will not bow. I will not reverence. I will not commit idolatry. Well, there's a passage over in Revelation 13. In fact, why don't you turn here with me? Revelation 13. I want you to see this. Revelation 13. We're going to read beginning in verse... Well, let's read verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Antichrist. The world is supposed to do what to him? Worship him. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This false prophet who calls the whole world to worship the Antichrist, to worship the beast, is able to do signs and wonders. There are miracles that will accompany him. So, that means people who live in the last days must be very discerning. We must know just because something's miraculous doesn't mean it comes from God. It could come from Antichrist. It could come from the power of the devil. The Bible tells us this. Verse 14, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth. And how does he deceive them? By the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. And his number is 666. That's where we get 666 from, the number of the beast. Haman is a revelation of pure evil. We get to see in this personality of Haman, back in the book of Esther, a personality that is totally overcome by evil, by hatred. This is where hatred will drive a person. It will drive them into acts even of murder and genocide, to the point where he hates an entire race. It's got ancient roots because his family were racists. Can I tell you something? That a lot of us might have been brought up in families that were racist, families that were prejudiced, families that had old biases and hatreds towards people of another race or another nationality. I want you to know that that's an evil thing, and that it can poison your personality. Racism, prejudiceness, it has no place in the body of Christ. The Christian, even if you were brought up in that kind of a home, that kind of a mentality, some of our parents didn't know any better. They were brought up that way. Hello. But this is an evil that you and I need to root out of our own personalities and our own hearts. That ask the Lord, I mean, ask him to forgive you. Rebuke a spirit of hatred or racism or prejudiceness so that you're not tainted by this thing, because it is, it's a hatred that has no logical explanation. You hate a person simply because of their ethnicity or because of the color of their skin? Did they do you anything? No. Did they harm you in any way? No. Well, why do you hate them? Just because they're a different color skin than you? Have a different nationality than you? Different background than you? Hello. Haman is this picture of cold, cunning, diabolical, cruel hatred, capable of mass murder, capable of genocide. He's a picture of a man without mercy, a picture of a man without compassion. And through him, and seeing him, how he could plot the death of an entire race of people, by seeing him, we get a little glimpse of the kind of man that Antichrist will be in his rise to power in the last days. Like Haman, Antichrist will demand worship. He will demand reverence. Those who don't give it will be executed. Those who give it, look, there's a lot of people in that last day, because the Bible says right here that you're not going to be able to buy or sell without giving homage to Antichrist. That he will have the power, the capability to control, basically, the activity of people on the earth. Now, I want you to know that up until our generation, it was impossible for this to be fulfilled. But for the first time ever, for the first time ever, the activities of mankind can be monitored. Where you go can be monitored. What you buy and sell can be monitored. The movement towards a cashless society is setting the stage for all of this to come about, so that when a chip is implanted or whatever, or, you know, you can't buy or sell without it. Look, there's going to be a world leader who will take full advantage of that. Yes, sir?
Up until just a few years ago, you could have said, oh, you could barter and trade for a loaf of bread or something. But Walmart has now notified, Walmart's the biggest retailer in the world, and last year they notified all their suppliers, if you want to sell to us, you have to put a radio frequency ID chip in everything. That way we'll do our inventory without ever actually physically scanning it. You just bring the scanner near and it picks up, there it is. So it's not too hard a stretch to imagine a government agency driving down the street and scanning your house and saying, uh-uh, you're not authorized to have that. The technology is in place right now. And since Walmart said to do it, they drive the market, everybody's going to do it.
Wow. Interesting. Well, obviously the stage is being set. And wouldn't it be easy? Just take the mark. How are you going to buy or sell? How are you going to eat? if you don't take the mark. And why wouldn't you take the mark? Well, what was Mordecai's response? Because I am a Christian. Mordecai said, because I am a Jew, there's things I won't do because I'm a Jew. Well, you and I, there are things we won't be able to do. Not if we're a Christian. Now, you can deny your faith and do whatever you choose. But a Christian, will never worship an idol, a human being. Never worship, never give reverence to a human being. No one but God gets our worship and our reverence. No one but God gets our prayers. In the Bible, you didn't pray to a person. You didn't pray to somebody in heaven. You pray to God and to God alone. What did Jesus tell us to pray? How he told us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. We pray to our Father, and Jesus said, and when you pray in my name. Right? Pray to the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. We give God alone all glory, honor, praise, worship, reverence. It's nice to recognize good and godly men, but we worship no man. Yes, sir. No. Nobody will take the mark by accident. Nobody will be tricked into taking the mark. That's right. In order to take the mark of the beast, you will have to denounce Christ. You will have to personally renounce all faith in Christ, take the mark of the beast, acknowledge him as God and Savior and Deliverer and so forth. So it will be intentional. Your credit card, your debit card, your social security card, you know, that's not the mark of the beast. It's not, you can't say, oh, it's too late, I already took it. I already got it. No, in order to take the mark will require the acknowledgement of Antichrist as supreme and the intentional renunciation of Jesus Christ. Yes, ma'am. No, no, it'll be on an individual basis. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
But what I hear, I heard it was ready that they've already in process of getting something to put up underneath the estate.
Oh, that's been around for a decade. No, well, that sets the stage. That's just another step in that direction. But
they say you won't be able to get a driver's license or anything without this.
That's coming.
Go to the doctor, you're going to have to have that.
Let me tell you what's all leading to all of this. A national identity, a national ID of some sort. You see all that we have with the immigrants, illegal immigrants and all of that? It's coming to America faster than any of us realize. Before long, I wouldn't be surprised if before the next few years there isn't a national identity card, chip, or something that will give you, recognition that you are an American citizen and you have the right to be here and the right to buy and sell. But this is going to eventually be implemented on a worldwide basis. And isn't it interesting that we can see in Haman what we will see in Antichrist? And it's right around the corner. Haman was simply a forerunner. He had Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian whose intent it was to destroy the Jews, Adolf Hitler. I mean, he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler had the same spirit, exterminate the Jews. There was a diabolical hatred of the Jewish race. And can I tell you that there is an increasing intolerance for biblical Christianity. Nominal Christianity, feel-goodism, you know, just taking the name of Christianity without really changing your life. You know, that's increasing, but what's decreasing is those who will take allegiance to the Word of God, to the Christ of the Bible, and remain true to Him in spite of all opposition. Yes, sir.
that in Europe, in some country in Europe, they actually put a pastor in prison because he was preaching against homosexuality.
Yeah, that's right. What's that? It happened in Canada too. That's right. That's right. It's considered a hate crime. Preaching some parts of the Bible is considered a hate crime in some very liberal governments. I believe that was, I want to say it was Sweden, but I'm not sure. But, yeah. I want us, we're going to close here, but I want us to be aware of something that's very, that we live in a very sober time. I don't think many of us are aware of just how late the hour is. But Christianity is under unprecedented attack from outside and from inside. Yes. Inside the church, inside of Christianity, even here in America, everything is being changed. Christianity is being reinvented right before our eyes into a feel-good, happy... People are inventing a happy God who just wants you to be happy and feel good, and doesn't matter really how you live. Doesn't matter, like, you know, like they were saying, whether you're homosexual or whether you have whatever kind of lifestyle you live. God loves you, and He's going to bless you and prosper you. That's the most important thing. Christianity is being reinvented in America, so we're under attack from within. The very heart of Christianity is being eroded quicker than we know. I hate to think where we're going to be in 5 years and 10 years, when nowadays the Bible is no longer considered relevant. It's really not. Many churches, you don't even bring a Bible to church anymore. They don't open the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They have no idea what the Word of God says. It's scary. And then from outside the ranks of Christianity, things like the Da Vinci Code, which really is a blasphemous attack on Christian faith, discredits the Bible, discredits the person of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's just another, you know what I'm saying? It's just another thing to discredit Christianity, to turn people off, to cause people to mock Christianity. The various scandals that happened in the last 20 years, different Pentecostals, the Catholic scandals, whatever, all of that hurts, discredits Christian faith and turns more and more people away. Yes, ma'am.
He said, how can a man and a woman come sit in the church Sunday after Sunday and call himself a Christian living together and never get convicted?
Right.
And never feel conviction of sin.
Right.
Or what their lifestyle is about. There's
right.
Something wrong with that. It's,
right.
You know, it's got to be something.
And it happens all the time.
And it's happening right. All the time.
Right.
You know, I think they're getting desensitized.
Right.
To something, you know, to God's
right.
Word. Like you said, it's just a book to them.
Yeah. Well, yes, ma'am.
I want to ask, do you think that the Mark of the Beast might be the national ID card?
No. This is it's not going to be limited to a single country. Antichrist will control most of the world, almost all of the world. And this will be an international And it will be not just a card. You will have to swear allegiance to Antichrist. You will have to make him your Lord and Savior. And to do that, you'll have to renounce Christ. Nobody will get do it by accident.
But you know, it's like all of they're doing is leading up to
it. It's all leading up to it. It's setting the stage. It's going to. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
They used to tell us when we were in Africa that it was the Antichrist was going to be the Pope, the Black Pope, and they constantly changed the rules for the Sabbath, and then it's Sunday you're supposed to worship him. And it's a big mess, and they say that it would be a Black Pope. That's what they used to tell us.
Who said that?
When I was growing up,
oh.
As a child,
oh, okay.
Well, Sunday school because
yeah.
Be aware that it could happen because yeah. Sometimes they can win by trickery. You know,
yeah.
I was reading in history book how the Pope, one Pope one time was poisoned to take the other one's office of the Pope, and they said that it could happen that somebody. Can be there and poison whoever is appointed to be Pope, and if he was going to be the Antichrist. That's what they said. And then now I hear that it could be the Muslim religion, that if we don't bow down to their religion, we will be marked.
Well, the Bible tells us that the beast will be a man. The Antichrist will be a man. There will be a man. Won't be a computer. Won't be a religious system, although I believe he will be aided and abetted by a universal religious system, kind of a merger, an amalgamation of world religions that will all throw their allegiance to the Antichrist. Biblical Christianity, of course, true Christians won't be able to do that. Why? Because we are Christians. We are Christians. There are things we won't do. We won't swear our allegiance to a denomination, a religion, a man. Our allegiance, our worship is reserved for one and one alone. One and one alone. Yes, ma'am.
I think, like, coming to Brother Day's classes and everything, a lot of people don't realize that there are so many people that really don't believe in Christ.
Right.
In God.
That's
and
right.
They say, well, how can you take the mark of the beast? You know, you're going to be going against God. And I think a lot of people don't realize there's so many people that actually don't believe. So people that are evolutionists and, you know, they just...
Humanists, right.
And all that. So I think Christians kind of think like, well, how can so many people be persuaded to take, you know, this oath to someone else like the Antichrist and denounce God? But I think a lot of people just don't know the Bible, don't know a lot about it, don't believe in Christ. So it's going to be easy for them.
Even nominal Christians aren't really taught, aren't really exhorted to put their complete faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Yes, sir.
And the devil's first lie was three-part. He said, did God really say what you say?
Right.
Said, is that really the word
of God?
So
he questioned the Bible.
And then he said, well, it's not true anyway. He said, you don't need it because you're going to be as God.
Right.
That's the same lie the devil's using nowadays. The Bible's not really the word of God. It's full of mistakes and revolving anyway.
Right.
So you don't need God. So the Bible's not really true, and it's not too much of a step for what it talks about in Thessalonians that there's going to be a strong delusion.
That's right. And that the Lord will actually send it because they love lies and not the truth.
What you said about biblical Christians and people like everybody professes that doesn't possess.
Right.
And really, those that'll be the ones that's going to persecute the ones who really believe. It's going to be in the church, and they're going to get persecuted from those in the church before, you know, before it's announced.
You know, it's interesting that I'm flipping channels last night, and I caught just a little piece of a TV program that's called House. This guy's supposed to be a doctor or whatever. It's about some young boy who's a faith healer. Now, I don't even watch that kind of stuff because it's always make fun of Christianity. But the guy who's the star of the program, he makes this comment, and it just registered in my mind. He says, well, you know, religious faith and mental illness, oh, they really, it's the same thing. Well, You know, to consider a person who's going to swear allegiance to an invisible God instead of just take the mark, eat and drink. I mean, you buy what you want, feed your baby, whatever. It's you know, you're mentally ill. I mean, these people need to be locked away somewhere in an asylum. Get them out of society. They're dangerous. They're traitors to their society. You won't worship the king. I mean, think of Mount Mordecai in these days. I mean, these are your leaders. You're a traitor if you don't give them homage. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, what would the Muslim population, where are they going to fit into this particular thing about being convinced that there's a one world government or everything? I mean, right,
the now, major religions of the world will eventually all throw their allegiance to Antichrist. All the major religions of the world. They will. Including Islam. Something's going to happen to bring it all about, and look, it's not too far away. Right now, Islam poses the greatest threat to human liberty in the whole world, because they are demonized, irrational. I mean, I'm talking about, right.
So biblically, the Antichrist, could it be a Muslim, or could it be somebody out of that?
Not likely, no. Not likely. In fact, while this is not a study of end time events and Antichrist and so on, there is some evidence that Antichrist may have some Jewish background and probably a European. What's that? Yes, sir. It'll be powerful miracles that will stun the world. And anybody who was in the court, anybody that was in the court of unbelievers will be swayed by the powerful, miraculous events that will transpire. Right. Right. It's going to be... Look, the Bible says that the delusion in the last days will be so powerful that if possible, it would even sweep away the elect. But it won't be possible because the elect are going to remain true to the Lord. They're not going to follow miracles. And why is it that they won't follow just miracles? Because they are Christians. They are going to follow the God of the Bible. We must be men and women of the book, beloved, because if not, it will be very easy to be deceived. If we are not men and women of the book, that's why we emphasize this Bible. We must know this Bible because it tells us exactly what we need to know, what we need to believe, what we need to stand on, what we need to disbelieve. Well, I pray that we all see there's a powerful relevance in every book of the Bible that we study. I mean, you look at the book of Esther and you say, what can I glean from Esther, from that book that applies to me in the 21st century? Well, there's more than we think. Well, Father, bless our studies tonight, I pray. Lord, grant us all a deeper understanding and a deeper comprehension of these profound truths. And Father, I pray that you also grant us all a deeper hunger, a hunger to know, to learn your book, your word, your will for our lives. Father, touch our hearts deeply with this hunger, we pray. And Father, help us all to be diligent students of your word. And Father, let us have convictions, convictions that make us different from the world. Let us be holy men and women, because we are Christians. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you for your attention. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, please don't leave with a need unmet. If we can pray with you or minister to you in any way, we would be happy to do so. Otherwise, we're going to dismiss. Don't forget, Sunday, our dinner on the grounds. So come and plan to stay and eat with us. We'd love for you to fellowship with us. We want to know who you are. We want to meet you a little bit more, fellowship with you a little more. Plan to stay and eat with us on Sunday. And mark down May the 10th on your calendar. That's our Da Vinci Code movie. We're going to debunk it.